If you were to look at the table of contents for this week, it's entitled Genuine Faith and Actions. And if you remember at the introduction several weeks ago when we talked about the themes of, there's Jory. Oh, I thought you were going to say you were having a baby. Oh, wow. Okay. All right. That's not get on recorded, I hope. Anyway. Anyway, at the introduction, we talked about kind of what is the main theme, if you remember, of what James is. And it's the main theme of the whole book is genuine faith works. Remember that James is writing to Jewish Christians. It was probably the very first book written in the New Testament. And Judaism had become very legalistic. There were lots of laws upon laws. So the gospel comes along and reminds us that it's all of grace. And it is. It is all of grace. But there might be a possibility that some of these new Jewish believers might think, well, if it's all of grace, then doesn't matter what I do or how I act. Maybe like Paul says in Romans 6, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Works aren't necessary. And James wants his people to know that genuine faith works. Genuine faith shows itself. It has motion. It has fruit. It grows. We've seen that genuine faith works when trials come. Marty talked about that that very first week. We've seen that genuine faith works when temptations come. We've seen that genuine faith works to love those that are different than us. Next week, we'll see that genuine faith works to tame the tongue. Genuine faith works. And if there was a central passage to the whole book of James, it would be the passage that we looked at this week. And we've already got a hint of it in James 1:22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. That word prove actually implies motion. When we prove ourselves, there's motion, there's movement, there's growth. And it says we are to prove ourselves, there's to be motion, doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. So that verse implies that you could be deluded. You could be deceived, that maybe you could have a faith that's not genuine or authentic or valid. Could it be possible that there is a faith in God, a faith in Christ, a belief in the gospel that does not save? James wants to be so sure that his congregation, his people, know that genuine faith works, and it's proven through motion. All right, got 3 points. We're going to look at a dead faith, a damning faith, and a demonstrated faith. All right, so let's jump in. Our first one is dead faith, and you've already looked at it this week. James 2, 14 through 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. He says the same thing at the end of the chapter. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So, what is dead faith? Dead faith does not save. And James is so concerned about his people who claim to be Christian but are not. James is concerned about a people who perhaps have made a decision. Maybe they prayed a prayer. Maybe they signed a card or walked an aisle or went through a communicants class or joined a church or answered a question of membership or came to women's Bible study or declared themselves to be Christians but whose lives do not show the marks of real faith. He looks at that life and he says, I see no evidence. There's no motion. There's no visible evidence of faith in that person's life. And as far as James is concerned, they're not believers. They're not Christians. James bluntly questions that person's salvation. So, what does dead faith look like? He gives a very, very clear illustration. He says, if you see a brother or a sister in need and you don't help them, I don't see any faith there. That's his example. There's no tangible, visible love for other believers. It's an empty confession. no practical love, no help to those in need. John says the same thing in 1 John. Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide him in him? Little children, let us love with word or not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. How about Jesus? Did Jesus teach this? It's in Matthew 25. You're probably familiar with that. Jesus describes the final judgment. And he decides, he describes who's going to go into eternal fire and punishment and those who are going to have eternal life. Do you remember the criteria? Listen closely. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put his sheep on the right side, goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the unrighteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, you did not visit me. Then they themselves will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not care for you? And then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. This is serious stuff. This is Jesus talking. And James wants to be sure that his readers have genuine faith. We know what a person believes by what they do. Faith without works is dead. So there is a dead faith, but there's a damning faith. This is the person who may know the truth, but does not act on it. James talks about it in James 2:19. You believe there's one God? You do well. The demons believe and shudder. Perhaps James was referring to Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And the Jews prided themselves on their orthodoxy, especially in believing there is just one God. And James says, you believe that? You intellectually believe that? The demons believe and shudder. One writer put it this way. There's no such thing as a liberal demon. All demons believe in the deity of God. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the deity of Christ. They would believe in the virgin birth. All demons believe in the death of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. They believe in the resurrection. There's no such thing as a heretical demon. They believe everything orthodox, everything, and they shudder. John Adam, commenting on this passage, warns, there is a belief which is real as far as it goes, yet it is miserably defective, wholly ineffectual as regards to our eternal interests. Its bare assent to doctrines. They might be great sticklers of orthodoxy on the side of evangelical principles, but the works of faith and labors of love are wanting. Oh, my brethren, rest not for a moment in believing after that fashion. It is defective. It is worthless. Demon faith does not save. It is a damning faith. A person can claim to be a Christian, know all the truths about Christianity, and not be saved. It is a serious warning and one that should be heeded. You have probably known people like that. When I was a teenager, we had a summer youth pastor come, And he fell in love with a friend of mine, and they got married, and he was a good friend with my husband, and he was the best man at our wedding, and he was in church work, and now he's married to a man. I don't know what happened. He knew all the right things. He knew the truth. But it didn't change his life. And you've probably known people like that too. Today, if you have never trusted Christ alone for salvation, maybe you know all the right Bible answers and you have good theology, but you've never trusted Christ alone for salvation, that faith is dead and it will send you to hell. Today is the day of salvation. Repent, cry out to God for his mercy, and be saved. So we have a dead faith. We have a damning faith. And then he talks about a demonstrated faith. This section of James is probably the most controversial of the whole book. So let's look at it very carefully. It's probably why Martin Luther called James an epistle of straw. So let's see if we can kind of give James a better reputation. Is there a contradiction between what James teaches and what Paul teaches, especially in Romans? So let's start with this James verse. James 2:24 says, "You see, a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." All right, we looked at that this week. Romans 3:28 says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." The word justified is the same Greek word in both passages. I looked it up just to be sure. The word James uses and the word Paul uses is the same exact word for justified. But when you look it up, it does have two definitions, and it was in our Bible study this week. One is to declare righteous, and one is to show or demonstrate righteous. So one means to declare righteous, one means to show righteous. So Paul says it's by faith alone. James says it's by works and not faith alone. So we're going to start with Romans first. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about." Here's the key. "But not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." If Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about, but not before God. There's the key. You cannot be justified before God by works, only by faith. And righteousness is then imputed to you. You can only be justified by faith before God. We are spiritually bankrupt. But when we put our faith in Christ, God deposits in our account, our bankrupt account, all the righteousness that we will ever need to stand before God. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So, when did that happen? When did Abraham believe God, and when did God deposit righteousness into his account? Or as Isaiah would say, when was Abraham wrapped in that robe of righteousness? We go back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, God had promised to make Abraham a great nation, but he didn't have any children. And so it's like, all right, this is going to be kind of a hard thing to do. So God speaks to him, and Abraham's kind of thinking, well, are you going to use my servant? What are you going to do? If you go back to Genesis 15, God took him, it says in verse 5, "And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be." Verse 6 says, "Then he," Abraham, "believed in the Lord, and he," God, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." So when he believed, God reckoned it, put it into his account, righteousness. He deposited righteousness into his account when he believed. He was made right before God. There's no works. Righteousness is deposited in our account. All right, Genesis 15, we got that? All right, now we're going to go to James. Think about what the illustration that James gives of Abraham. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? So when does this happen? Genesis 22. All right, he's justified. Righteousness is deposited in his account when he believed. Genesis 15. Genesis 22, some 40 years later, he's offering up Isaac. And it says that he is justified. So remember our two definitions of being justified. One is to demonstrate righteousness, and one is to declare righteousness. Abraham was justified before God when he believed. He was declared righteous. It was deposited into his account. He was made righteous. In the New Testament, we'd say he was saved. His righteousness was then demonstrated some 40 years later, and this is what James is talking about, when he offered up Isaac, Genesis 22. I love the way one person put it. Abraham was justified by faith before God. He was justified before men with his works. You can't see faith, can you? Can you see faith? We can't see it. The only way we're going to know that a person has faith is their works. So for us to see faith, it has to be demonstrated. Paul is talking about being justified before God, and it's not by works. But James is talking about being justified before men. It's demonstrated, and the only way that's done is through works. That's the whole point James is making. Works are the only way that faith can be seen. It can be verified. And when Abraham offered up Isaac, the whole world could see his faith was real. His actions were the evidence of his faith. Works support the reality of saving faith. When you have been imputed righteousness, you'll demonstrate it. When you're clothed in righteousness, people will see righteousness. When you've received it, you will show it. The Reformers put it this way. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. All right, James gives us a second example. So that's Abraham. Then he gives Rahab, and I love the way he starts it. In the same way as Abraham, Rahab, the harlot, was justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. The story's in Joshua 2. The spies had gone into Jericho. They end up at Rahab's house. She protects them and sends them on their way. So let me just read part of that passage, Joshua 2. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord, listen to this, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Do you see when she believed? She said, the Lord your God, he is the God in heaven above and on earth beneath. When Rahab believed, she was justified before God. Righteousness was deposited into her account. She believed God was the true God. She believed that God was the God of miracles who had led the people out of Egypt. She believed God had the power who had defeated those Amorite kings. She believed all she knew about God, the true God. It was imputed to her for righteousness, and she was justified by her faith. And then her faith was demonstrated. She hid the spies. She protected them. She risked her life on what she believed. And that's what James says. That's what faith does. It acts on what we believed. Her works justified her before men. Abraham and Rahab. What a contrast. Abraham was a Jew and Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham a man, Rahab a woman. Abraham a good man, Rahab a prostitute. Abraham was a noble Chaldean, Rahab a degraded Canaanite. Abraham a great leader, Rahab a follower. Abraham at the top of the social ladder, Rahab at the bottom. Abraham had lots of divine guidance. Rahab was a total pagan. And James uses the phrase, in the same way. Don't you love that? Abraham and Rahab in the same way. When you look at Hebrews 11, the chapter on faith, we see Abraham. Who else do we see? Rahab. When you go to Matthew chapter 1 and see the genealogy of Jesus, you see Abraham. You know who else you see? You see Rahab. How did these two demonstrate their faith? The visible demonstration of their faith came through their works. In both cases, they put their lives, their dreams, their hopes to the test. It wasn't a passive thing. Abraham offered Isaac. Rahab risked her very life to protect the spies. It is when our faith is tested that we demonstrate our justification. So James warns us about a dead faith and about a damning faith, and then gives us some examples of a demonstrated faith. It doesn't matter if you're an Abraham or a Rahab, and they weren't perfect, both of them were liars, but their faith was demonstrated through their works. The very first week we met together, we talked about James being the brother of Jesus and how so much of James is related to the Sermon on the Mount, which is really a summary of Jesus' teaching. So as I was thinking about this passage these past few weeks, I thought, what is there in the Sermon on the Mount that would relate to this passage about faith and works? And I thought, do we see these truths in the teaching of Jesus? Would we see it in the Sermon on the Mount? Does Jesus warn us about a dead faith? Would Jesus say that faith is demonstrated through our works? Would Jesus say, prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves? These are the very words of Jesus. I want you to listen closely to the very end of Matthew 7. Beware of those who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. For many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this warning and this picture of faith from the book of James. And Lord, I pray that we would let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. In the name of the Lord Jesus, I pray. Amen.